Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read from verse 10 through 18 as we have before and underline these verses in our minds. Spiritual warfare of a believer. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded out with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We've divided this paragraph into three sections in our study. The first is exposing our enemy, and then the second section was exhorting the brethren. Under exhorting the brethren, we had three short statements that wanted to linger in our mind and are very important. Those statements are, firstly, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Second, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to, thirdly, stand against the wiles of the devil. Be strong, put on the whole armor, and stand. Now I thought we want to be explaining the armor itself. Last week we looked at the first piece of armor and the explanation of the Christian armor. There are seven pieces to the Christian's armor. The last one, which you might not catch, that we would like to suggest as a piece, is in verse 18, in prayer. And so, inclusive in this, there are seven separate characteristics and uses of words that we want to be able to get a parallel in our own mind and impress it upon our soul and make it practical for our daily living. The piece that we want to look at today is found in verse 14. Last week we noticed that we were to stand having your loins girdled with truth. And today we want to give consideration to the breastplate of righteousness. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. In the Greek language, it's in the middle voice, which means we take to ourselves, or stand having put on ourselves, the breastplate of righteousness. It's very important for us to remember that we do have a conflict. In 1805, at Trafalgar, which is a little peninsula off the island, or the mainland of Spain, Lord Nelson had the British Navy there and encountered possibly the greatest sea battle, and surely his greatest battle, where he defeated both the French and the Spanish navies in one major battle at Trafalgar. During the conflict, two of his officers were in a heated debate with each other. They were at the circumference of the battle and haven't yet brought in their men. And they were arguing in a quiet, kind of a secluded spot. And Nelson came upon them during the argument, and he stood next to them before they realized he was there. And rather than express himself in a great deal of anger, his point was very clearly and simply made. Here are the two men debating with one another rather heatedly about some little incidental that was going to take place. And he said, "Gentlemen, we have but one enemy. Be sure you fight him." Conflicts and struggles amongst God's people are of no value, achieve nothing but constant disruption, tension, discouragement, and ultimately bring all forms of spiritual defeat. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Any housewife knows that when she's done a little baking. But every believer should know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it permeates the whole. And we have but one enemy. One major enemy, the evil one. Now, he has many different ways of attacking and many subtle devices, which we haven't given a great deal of consideration to. We were thinking more on the positive side. The people at Ephesus were aware of black magic, witchcraft, the unseen world, and all forms of wickedness and spiritual impurity. And this is their ringing testimony in the city at their conversion. They burned thousands and thousands of dollars worth of books in which they were practicing and dabbled in this art. And they understood very well the wiles, the devices, the cunning traps that the evil one has in this world. You and I have an enemy. And we need to be appraised of him. We need to have him thoroughly exposed. And then, above all else, accept the exhortations that are given to us. Firstly, know the doctrines of our Christian faith, the truth. Study your Bible. Gird yourself, belt yourself, secure your armor, stabilize your position with the knowledge of truth, and then implement the truth. You and I are exhorted to know the truth and to live the truth. And so we saw that the girdle of truth was both objective and subjective. It was doctrinal and practical. It was the doctrines of the Christian faith in all of their purity, understood, grasped, and brought down into our daily lives, and then experientially lived out, practicing simple things that you know to be Christian truths. Not necessarily because you know them, not necessarily because you enjoy them always, but because it is God's word. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and I will manifest myself to him. We will have his strength and his victory if we will but yield to him. And now, in a similar way, I'd like to suggest that the breastplate of righteousness is, as I believe, as a result of this study, both imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. It is both doctrinal and practical. To the best of my knowledge, I do not know of another writer or expositor that takes that position. Most of the expositors that we know of, most of the preachers that I have heard discuss it or speak about it, or those that I've asked questions of, they all feel that you must take one position or the other, and most people lean upon the thought of this being practical, lived-out righteousness. But when we're considering our conflict with the enemy, we need something of a far more impermeable texture than my own personal godly behavior. We need, firstly, the imputed righteousness of God. We need a secure grasp and understanding of our position in relationship with God, and then we need to implement this in righteous attitudes, practices of life. And this is what I believe we have before us here. So the breastplate of righteousness is best understood as doctrinal righteousness and practical righteousness. Now, there are three kinds of righteousness. The first is legal righteousness. It's described by Moses in the book of Romans, chapter 10, and verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, Moses describeth the righteousness of the law by saying, the man that doeth these things shall live. Now, some of you have been taught or have heard or really subscribed somewhere in the back of your mind to the thought that you establish your own righteousness before God. That is a legal righteousness. That requires a number of things. Firstly, it requires of you that your obedience be in your personal behavior. Firstly, you must submit yourself in personal behavior in such a manner that includes all of the requirements of God. If you were to submit yourself to God's law and live under the law, if you desire to establish your righteousness before God, you must, even as our Lord enjoined some when he was here on earth, the Lord said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall perish. He said, well, the Pharisees, what were they? They were very godly people. They were very holy men. Three times a day in prayer, self-sacrificial giving, tithes, they would give one-tenth of everything and anything that came into their possession to God. And as far as the law was concerned, they established themselves as dedicated to the law and even added ornamental extras, the traditions of men indeed, but they were righteous lives. But you see, you and I are required absolute obedience to the law if you're going to establish a legal righteousness. If you're going to be considered right on the basis of what you do, you must, one, have an absolute obedience to the law. This must be personally performed. There's no surety, there's no help, there's no assistance, no substitutes for you. You must keep the law in every directive and every commandment. I pray that somehow God would let us know that by the deeds of the flesh shall no man be justified. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by God's mercy he has saved us. It's not only that you must personally undertake keeping all the law, you must do it without any assistance, and you must do it in perpetuity. It must be all of the rest of your life. And we haven't even spoken about the years in the past where you have failed. The law condemns us. The law enunciates clearly that we cannot be made righteous before God. But there will ever be those persons who think that they can be made right before God. And this morning, if you are here thinking that you can improve your posture before God, that you can make yourself right in the eyes of a holy God by what you do and how you live, what you give, and how many times you attend, or what you sing, if you have some kind of congealed ideas like this in your soul, I pray that God will help you disabuse your mind of that. Because you cannot be made right before God. Let me read you the words of a great and a godly man of old. He pleads with God and says, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man be made righteous." Oh, Lord, don't sit in judgment on me. Don't scrutinize my life, says David in Psalm 143. Because I know that no man can be made righteous before you. Now listen to the tone of this psalm. This is his exercise of heart. He wants to be right, and he has found a way. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man be made righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has smitten down my life to the ground. He has made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. My spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth for thee as in a thirsty land. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know thy way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And thy mercy shall cut off my enemies and destroy all them that afflict me, for I am thy servant. David of old recognized that he could not improve his relationship upon God by human effort. And he said, Lord, don't judge me. Be gracious and merciful to me. Spare me. Do anything that's necessary. Quicken me. Lead me. Guide me. But deliver me, because I cannot face your holy judgment. Will you? Your soul will perish in darkness. And we pray for you that God would give you enlightenment. We cannot make ourselves righteous. So that cannot be the breastplate of righteousness. Whatever he's speaking of here, it's not something that we do. What is it then? I'd like to make this a little play on two words, imputed and imparted. I'd like to suggest that the righteousness that's being spoken of here is, firstly, the imputed righteousness of God, the objective, doctrinal righteousness of God. This is what's taught in the book of Romans. The imputed righteousness is by Christ for the believer before God. The imparted righteousness is by the Spirit in the believer before men. Now that took me so long to work out, I'm going to have to say that again. You don't realize how long I mulled and mulled and tried to figure out an analogy to make something fasten in your mind in order that you could get the difference between the two. Imputed righteousness, imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness is by Christ for the believer before God. Imparted righteousness is by the Spirit in the believer before men. One is celestial, the other is terrestrial. One is a doctrinal posture that we have, and the other is a practical position that we experience. One wrought by Christ before God, the other wrought by the Holy Spirit within us before men around us. This is the breastplate of righteousness. In the book of Romans in chapter 5, we have a simple but a clear statement concerning the blessed position that belongs to a child of God as far as imputed righteousness is concerned. In Romans 5:17, we read, by one man's offense, now that one man there is very obviously Adam. The text shows that. We're coming in the middle of a paragraph. By Adam's offense, death reigns. Why do you die? Because of Adam. You sinned in Adam. You died in Adam. We are all looked at in our one federal head of humanity, Adam. Much more, they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign by the life of one, Jesus Christ. Just as Adam brought death, which most of us understand and accept, Christ can and will and does bring life. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Adam sinned, all of us are condemned. Is that fair? Yes. Preeminently, eloquently fair. Because if God did not do it that way, he could not save you through Jesus Christ. But he looks at us humanly in Adam and says, we are all condemned. And then he is able to look at us, those who are believers in Christ, and say the opposite side. So by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. The word justification is the exact same word as righteousness. It's just a slight change in the tone of the word. But basically, it's the same root of the word. So by the righteousness of Christ, a free gift came, which puts us into the place of righteousness before God. Why? Because God says, by one man's sin, by one man comes life. By one man's offense, by one man's great righteous act. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You see, it's not your obedience to the law. It's my blessed Lord Jesus' obedience to the law. He fulfilled the law, every demand that the law made. He alone worshipped and honored the Lord his God, never coveted, never stole, never did any violence to any requirement, even to the clothes that he wore and the seats that he had. Our blessed Lord was without sin, and he was the righteous one that fulfilled the law. And thus, by fulfilling the law, he made the end of righteousness by the law. Today, there are many religious groups teaching that you will establish yourself to be right before God if you will only do this, give up that, don't go there, and come here every week. No. That's legal righteousness. That's rejecting Christ. If you're ever to have the eternal salvation of your soul, and if you're ever to enter into spiritual combat and be thoroughly victorious, it will only be because you know that you have a breastplate of righteousness. You have been made righteous in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ Jesus is made of God unto us righteousness. He is my righteousness. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one, many be made righteous. As sin reigned unto death, even so my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. We have a blessed treasure that belongs to us, and that is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. God sees us righteous before him, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we have seen him as our substitute. In Philippians chapter 3, seeking to defend his position as being a proud and capable and a very religious man, the Apostle Paul lists a number of things that are to be considered highly to his credit. And then he says in verse 8, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. You and I are given the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, by Christ, on our behalf, before God, we are considered righteous. Why? Because of our act of faith, believing what God has told us. That's the salvation of your soul. But more, it's the sanctifying and strengthening of your life. We will not be found running around seeking to establish ourselves, prove ourselves with human vitality. We rest in faith on the righteousness that comes to us from God by faith in my Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of the breastplate of righteousness. It is an imputed righteousness. It's what God credits to us. He imparts it to our record, we might say. It is written across your name in the celestial books of heaven. It doesn't change your behavior. It doesn't edit your attitude or feelings. It is something that God does because of your faith in Jesus Christ. It is an exchanged life. Christ takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. This is justification. It is yours by faith alone. Any acts thereafter are meant to substantiate the possession of positional righteousness. And this is important that you establish your mind in this, because when you fail and you falter, when you have doubts, when you think of the imbalance of your life and the inequity of your life, then you begin to have yourself exposed to all the irrational, guile-filled attacks of the evil one. And it has led many a saint even to taking their own life. Why? Out of doubt and fear and worry, because they were not established with the foundational truth girdling themselves of imputed righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. I trust that you can say, ah, that I am found not with my own righteousness. Now be honest with me. Think, I want to ask you a question to be quietly answered in your own soul. Do you feel that the salvation of your eternal soul has anything to do with any other thing than you do other than faith in Jesus Christ? Say, well, I must be baptized, or I certainly need to take communion. And we have all kinds of lists. And what you are saying is Christ died in vain. I'll establish my own righteousness. His death was not sufficient. The gift of God and the reigning righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is not adequate. Now that's sad. That's an attack against the written word of God. And maybe at very best, it's misunderstanding and lacking simple confidence. We do nothing to save our souls or make ourselves righteous. We believe what God has done. But that's only one half of the breastplate of righteousness. And the other side of the breastplate comes to us with our pressing need that if that is established in heaven, and if it's been wrought by Christ on my behalf before God, then what about me here on earth? And God does not lift us up to grab and let us wander and do and live as we please. No, the righteousness that is lived out down here is an imparted righteousness. Now, maybe that's an unfortunate word in some people's thinking. We'll try to explain it in a minute, but I tried to tie it in with imputed. Isn't that a clever technique on the part of a teacher to try to have something that joins thoughts together, but it's so close you have to think of the difference and then it stays in your mind? Did you get that between imputed and imparted? Wasn't brilliant? Well, it's words anyway. The imputed righteousness is that which is given to us and written in the record, and now imparted righteousness. That which the indwelling Holy Spirit works in us here on earth. Not to establish righteousness, but rather because of this. Because we are imputed with righteousness, now there is a new life given to you and me. A spiritual life. The life of God. And that life will express itself. We have had recent additions to our congregations in the past few months of these little infants. They have the life of their mother and father. You don't tell those children to sleep. You don't tell the children to eat. You don't tell the children to cry. You wish you could tell them things about crying. You don't tell the children a lot of different things. What? It's life. It expresses itself. It's there. And if life is there, it will express itself. And in the spiritual realm, if life is there, it will express itself. And if the righteousness of Christ and that righteous life that's reigning through faith in our blessed Lord Jesus is there within my person, and as the Holy Scripture teaches, the Holy One has come within me and sealed me at the day of my conversion, and will be with me until the day of redemption, all through that epoch. For me, it's been about 30 years. He is there, and God is looking for righteous living. Why did the grace of God come? We're told in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God appears. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men appears, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we live soberly, righteously in this present world, looking for the glorious hope and the blessed appearing of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We live righteously. Why? Because salvation has been brought to us. Because we've been imputed with righteousness. Then there will spring out of our lives in some varying degree. And this is the exhortation. Now remind ourselves, we're not fighting at Trafalgar against nautical men. We're not fighting by hand with flesh and blood. Ours is an unseen battle against invisible enemies that have been attributed by God to have tremendous power, excel in strength, we're told. They're remarkable in their capacity, and they love to hone in on individuals, and our only defense is that which God gives us, and we must put it on in its totality, the whole armor of God, all the weaponry of God, truth, righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. If you'll allow me to read to you from Romans chapter 6, we see in verse 16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. See, now in chapter 5, we were imputed with righteousness. In chapter 5, we came under the righteousness of the federal headship of Christ. Now, he says, obedience will lead to righteousness, practicing behavior. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness. My, what an idealistic intonation. That now I am no longer a slave to sin, but I am free to serve righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now, yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. So the issue of the breastplate of righteousness is holiness of life. The imputed righteousness, the imparted righteousness, yielding to the Holy Spirit, into this, make ourselves plastic, pliable, soft, and we become poured into the doctrine. When we hear the doctrine and the teaching toward us, and it molds our mind and thinking, then we, with elasticity of spirit, yield ourselves to the teaching. Indeed, you sin. We would not disguise that. We would not pretend otherwise. Indeed, I am guilty of sin. What then? Confess your sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Confess those things that are blatant and open, and all the many disguised, subtle innuendos and impurities that wander around our life that we're not even sensible enough to be sensitive of. And God cleanses from them as well. Why? Because he knows you're in need of a breastplate, something to protect the vital organs of your person, the breastplate of righteousness. Work it out. Live it out. Enjoy that God enables us. And we, being dead to sin, we live unto righteousness, Peter tells us. Even in our way of teaching and preaching, it's rather interesting in 2 Corinthians 6 that we read, in all things approving ourselves as servants of God, in the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Interesting, one, that the apostles should link together truth, power, and armor of righteousness. Exactly what has been, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, girdle with truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Paul says, this is the weaponry of a servant of God, and you prove yourself a servant of God by the word of truth, the power of God, and the armor of righteousness. Zacharias and Elizabeth were just a modest Hebrew couple. He a priest. See on in years, had no child. The angel came and was going to announce to them that they were going to have the blessed privilege of bearing the forerunner, John the Baptist. And they said concerning them, the Spirit of God says, they are both righteous before God. Why? Walking in the commandments and ordinances of God blameless. See, that's imparted righteousness. Living it out in this world. Not to establish a relationship, but living it out because it's raised. By faith and a trust in God, then they seek to live it out in their attitude and path of life. There's another reason why we should have this armor or this piece of armor on, And that is that the church is violently attacked, and oftentimes rightly so, because of the hypocrisy, the pretense that is ours, the grand hymns that we sing, the noble thoughts that we conceive in our minds and souls, and the remarkable inconsistency of my life with all of the truths and the fragrant aroma and well-meaningness, and yet how easily falling to the subtle temptations of indulgence and wanderingness and undisciplinedness. And as these things come back to mind, we see how we become an avenue of attack of the evil one. An old Puritan divine very cleverly said, if you turn on the light, the frog stops croaking. If we walk and live in the light, the critics will stop talking. If you turn on the light, the frogs stop croaking. And if for no other reason, as a testimony to the validity of our Christian faith, we turn on the light, we walk with righteousness, and the enemy is silent. We put quiet the criticisms and the fault findings, and we strip them naked, as it were, of all their capacity to stand before God. Having your loins girded with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, why is righteousness compared to a breastplate? Firstly, because it protects the vital organs of the body. The breastplate was a rounded piece of armor, two parts, that hung in the front and in the back and protected the vital organs of the body. A man can take many a bruise on his arm and hand and leg, but can take no wound or slash to the general core of his person. His body. Many a time, athletes and ball players get stumps and tears and murks and one thing or another, but any damage done to the internal organ is just either fatal or just removes them from the sport or the athletic event. Even so, in the military, the principal part of our person is protected by righteousness, imputed righteousness. Now, we're thinking about a spiritual realm, not a physical body. But the analogy is brought over. What is being protected by imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness? It's the body of our Christian life, our capacity to stand against the enemy, and I suggest it's our soul, you will life, our conscience. And with a clean conscience before God, the brave, the strengthened, and this is exactly why it's the analogy. Put the soldier in the field. Give him a shield and a sword. And he'll be intrepid, and he'll use the shield not to protect against blows, but to protect his body. But give the soldier the shield and the sword and a breastplate, and he'll be free and much more mobile. Why? Because he has a boldness and a confidence by reason of his body protected. That's exactly what the Lord wants for you and me and holds out to us. Proverbs 28 says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The wicked flee. You see the little boys gathered around the barn and the farmer comes out. Where do they go? They disappear. Why? They've got a conscience. They've been doing something back there, and they've been smoking and playing around and doing something, and they all run. Why? The wicked flee when no man pursues. The police car runs by and everybody begins to hang their head and move down. Some of us take our foot up off the accelerator. The wicked flee when no man pursues. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Absolute confidence. Why? Because they're doing what is right. And that's the boldness that God wants. We are told in a figure of speech that sheep frighten themselves to death with the clatter of their own running feet. So timorous and so fearful, and all the clatter around them, they're terrorized, and their apprehension of fear is worsened by their own running feet. Ah, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. How delightful that you and I should have offered to us this provision. And so then, what should our attitude be? Three simple things. One, believe God. Believe God about our enemies. And believe God that this twofold, double-perspective view of righteousness, that which God does for us in heaven, and that which God does in us on earth, make it real. And believe God that that is a major tool in protecting us against spirit attacks. You say, but the spirit attacks the mind. You say, the spirit attacks the evil one. He'll make all kind of insinuations. Ah, yes. But he cannot get a foothold where there's holiness. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, the prince of this world cometh, but hath nothing in me. Couldn't get a foothold to tempt Christ. couldn't dissuade him from sacrificially offering himself to be your redemptive sacrifice by that one great righteous act. Why? Bold as a lion. He was a righteous one. And that's who our advocate is. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Isn't that wonderful? What a provision for the salvation of our soul. What a joy and a confidence. And ours by faith. And then abandon ourselves to it. Believe God, number one. Believe Him that this is the real answer. And then secondly, bless God for this provision that's given. Thank the Lord that this is possible for us, and enter into it. Whatever the evil one would insinuate, no matter how we would be dissuaded, come back to that central fact in our life. Lord, we know that this is the answer, and we are thankful for it, and we're going to live in the light of it. Believe God, bless God, and bolster others. Be an encouragement to your brethren and sisters to enjoy imputed righteousness and experience practical, daily, living, righteous behavior. We can bolster others in righteousness by being careful of our language, by being careful of our lives, by being appreciative and not critical of those who want to lead lives of holiness, by not being a detriment and creating a conscience in others, by unrighteous attitude and speech, by being careful of grants that we do not provoke unrighteous attitudes and thoughts, by being careful about thoughts and ideas. We can bolster righteous life, be appreciative of those who do lead lives of righteousness. So often the ones that get our attention, our interest, are the ones that have the marginal lives that seem to have the excitement of this world and the aura of intrigue or sensuality about them, and how careless you are to encourage those as they seek to live and to be right before God, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay. Our loving Father, in these quiet moments, we raise our hearts to Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we ask Thee to speak to our hearts. Like David of old, who would say, enter not into judgment with Thy servant, for there is none that can be righteous. But our Father, we thank Thee for that tremendous provision for the righteous one, who bore our sin in His own body on the tree. We're so thankful for Thy beloved Son and His obedience and His holiness and His righteous life that can be credited to us. And we pray, loving Father, that He might be protected with this and a desire exercises His soul to live godly and righteously in this present evil age. Bless Thy word to our hearts, we pray. Comfort those that have been faithful. Strengthen and correct those that have been weak. Encourage those that are faltering. Dissuade any from resentment against this simple provision. Bring conviction of sin to those that are unbelievers, we pray, Father. Help them to see just accepting by faith the righteousness of God given to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this rich blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like you to turn in the red hymnal, if you would. This thing would seem to me to be an appropriate hymn, number 407.